In this class on parables, if you would, take your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 4. And there is another wonderful parable that was spoken. In fact, this particular parable that we're going to cover is the only time that it's recorded in the Bible. Parables are, as we have discussed, this in the sensus realm is like this in the spiritual realm. That's how Jesus Christ uses parables. He uses them to confront those who are not believing. He uses those to conceal from simply the curiosity seekers. He uses parables to reveal great mysteries and great truths to those who really want to know. We've covered so far all the parables that are in Matthew, many of which are in other places in the Gospels. But this particular parable that we're going to look at this morning is unique to the Gospel of Mark. It's the only place that it's recorded. It is recorded at the same time in which Jesus Christ started to speak to them in parables. We already went through this teaching of the sower and the seed. And if you read here in Mark chapter 4, if you look, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into the ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by him in the sea, and he taught them many things in parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went a sower to sow." We already covered this particular parable, but I wanted to show you the time frame in which it was done. This is very early in the ministry. This is as soon as he starts to teach and preach the things concerning the kingdom of God, he speaks to them and to the multitude in parables. And again, we covered this before. The reason that he spoke to them was to simply to separate out those who were simply curious from those that really wanted to know. And he teaches them in this particular chapter. He goes through the entire parable of the sower. And then in verse 21 it says, "And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall be manifest, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad, made known." Verse 23, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed." Take heed what you hear. "With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given." I believe we've covered this a number of times, but just to reiterate this truth, those who really wanted to know, they are going to be given more and more and more. And he says, take heed here in this particular section, what you hear. In Matthew, he said, take heed how you hear. Faith comes by hearing and by hearing the Word of God. That is how we build our faith in our life. If you want to really live a wonderful spiritual Christian life, there are basic things that you do to build your faith. You must humble yourself to God and pray. You have to pick up the Bible and read it every day, not just once a week. If you want great strength in your life, and if you want Him to show you and to give you more, which is the only reason I can say to you that my life has been blessed at all, then you have to take the initiative. You have to ask Him to show you, help you, and you have to pick up those scriptures and read them for yourself. You have to spend time with people of like-minded faith and fellowship. It's not because you have to. It's because you need to. That's how the scriptures lay it out. You need to be encouraged. Because when we're by ourselves, we get discouraged. In case you've ever been really lonely, I mean, you get discouraged when you're alone, when you're by yourself, when there's one or more. That's why marriage is so wonderful, because when one falls down, the other one's there to pick them up. That's what it says in Ecclesiastics. That's why having a family is so beautiful, so wonderful, because you have people to encourage. Well, it's the same thing, same great truth in the Christian church. To be alone and to believe these things, to believe them is wonderful, but to constantly stay encouraged, you need to fellowship with other like-minded believers. And then the other thing that you have to do for a wonderful, basic Christian life is you have to learn to give. It's one of the things that God has said, prove me. He says, prove me. And it's one of the things when the people of Israel were all out to lunch, when they weren't doing the things of God, that was one of the things he said to them, this is how you come back. You give tithes, offerings, your love, your time, all the, if you're, you can't be a real Christian and not be a giver. And I'm not talking about, I'm just talking about in your walk. And the same thing, what's the major job that he's given us to do as far as our work for him? It's to preach the word, to go forth and to make disciples of all men, to teach and to preach. Those basic fundamental things are what Christianity is about. It's what it is to build your faith with God, your relationship with God, and to stand, to really stand. He is, in this section, he's saying to you, to those that have, they're going to get more. And to those that don't, it's going to be measured to you in the same measure that you do it. And that's true of anything, true of almost anything. But the fact that Jesus Christ says it about spiritual things is what we're concerned about right here and now. If he didn't make the statement, I couldn't make the statement or the connection. But because he does, you and I can see that so many things in the senses realm are just like so many other things in the spiritual walk and in our spiritual lives. Then he says to them, let's look at verse 24 again. And he said unto them, take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and arise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, and he knoweth it not. For the earth bring forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth immediately, he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. This particular parable, the kingdom of God is like a seed put into the ground. Now this parable is different than the parable of the sower. It is spoken at the same time. This is the only time in which this parable is spoken. The parable of the sower, if you remember, is talking about what kind of ground are you? You choose, by your diligence in hearing the word of God, what kind of ground you are. Good ground, stony ground, one with weeds. This is talking about not the ground in which the seed goes in. This parable is talking about the seed, the power of the seed itself. Now, this is the time of year where the plants start to come up. And it's an amazing thing. I'm not a farmer, never have been, but I have I remember in school when I was looking, they give you a few seeds, you put them in a pot, and you watch them grow. And I remember that you'd go there the day after you planted the seed, you go back to school, and you look at that pot, and all you saw was the dirt, and nothing happened. And then you put a little water on it, and you come back the next day, and you didn't see anything again. And you come back the next day, but then after a little time, all of a sudden, the little green sprout would show. And this is what he's saying. The kingdom of God is like this. It's like planting the seed. And all of a sudden, the power in the seed itself starts. And that plant starts to come out. And then the first thing you see it is the blade or the leaf. And then later on, you start to see where the fruit's going to be. There's no fruit there yet, but you can see where the fruit's going to be. And then, like in corn, you see the stalk, the leaf. Then you see this ear. But you know what? If you open up that ear early, there's nothing inside. There's no little corns in there. There's nothing there yet. You have to wait until the maturity of the entire plant. And when it's mature, that's when you cut it down. You put it, take it home. You put it in a pot, and you have nice corn on the cob. The kingdom of God is like this. It's not going to happen overnight. The word of God that is planted, it's got the power to grow in the ground that you put it in. But that growth is gradual. That growth is gradual. It's not, you know, all of a sudden, boom, it's there. The Creator made it that way. He designed it that way. This parable is showing that the growth, the life, is in the seed, and this life and this growth takes time. But there's going to be a maturity. There's going to be fruit that's going to be produced. And the time in which you're going to enjoy it all, it's the harvest. That is what I see in this particular parable as far as it's the word that does this process, just like when you put the seed into the ground. And it's the same thing in our lives. You know, one day you put the word of God in your heart and you keep putting it in there, and all of a sudden, you know, it's not immediate, but all of a sudden you start to notice change. You start to notice an attitude adjustment. You start to, all of a sudden, your thoughts are more positive, more peaceful as time goes on, as you put the word of God in your heart. Because you have faith in him. Verse 30. And he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or with it shall be compared? And then he goes and gives the parable of the grain of mustard seed. So again, this was spoken at the same time in which we read Matthew. But this parable is left out of Matthew. And it's unique. It's unique. And it shows that the power is in the seed. That the power is in the seed, and that the kingdom of God is like this, that the word is going to be planted, it's going to bring forth fruit, but it's not going to be immediate. Go to 1 Peter, please. Chapter 1. In Peter's life, and in his ministry, he also uses the same metaphor of the word being the seed in his teaching. We'll start reading here in verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This word of God, this incorruptible seed, is the word. This word of God is that which brings a person to the end where they become born again. You are born again. And that phrase is used throughout the Christian church in so many different ways. I'm going to spend a little time explaining it to you from the scriptures. That term, born again, you have to leave it in its context. It is the incorruptible seed which results in an individual becoming born again. It says being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The seed is the word. This word, this power that's in this word, is incorruptible. It is a seed. It's not like the seed we put in the plant, right? The flower, the grass, just like it talks about here. Man, he grows, he lives, he withers, he dies, but this is incorruptible. This word gives an individual that eternal life. Oh, and I know I'm being a little, I don't know if I'm being as clear as I could be, but all throughout the scriptures, whenever the resurrection is talked about, whenever the resurrection of the dead in Ezekiel is talked about, God said to the prophet, "Hey prophet, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel was very smart. I love Ezekiel. He says, "Well, you know, Lord." And then he says, "You prophesy unto these bones, because they're all going to come back together. And there's going to be a birth," it says in that section of scripture. "There's going to be the birth of a nation. And that nation is a nation of all those who believe." When God gets us, from the scriptural point of view, there's a lot of people that think a lot of things about what born again is. When Jesus Christ is in his resurrected body, it says in Colossians that he is the firstborn from the dead. In Romans chapter 8, it says that he is the firstfruits and the firstborn from the dead. What people do with that term is one thing. How God uses that term of the new birth. God's not talking about the fact that you believe the word right here and now. Yes, you have salvation because by faith. But we haven't been born again yet biblically because the resurrection hasn't happened. We haven't been changed. That happens when the Lord returns. Does that make sense to you all? See, that's the culmination. I mean, otherwise, I wouldn't be doing any funerals. I do too many funerals over these last many years. They are believers, and then they go to sleep, and they wait for the return. And at the return, God raises us. And he doesn't raise us the way we are right now. He raises us incorruptible. And the reason that we are raised incorruptible is because we have had faith on the Word of God, which is that which gets us to that place where we can get born again at the resurrection. Some people use that term born again as a political term. You know, these group of people are born again people. Other people use it. And I believe for many years that it was as soon as you believe the scriptures As soon as you believed that Jesus was your Lord and God raised him from the dead, at that moment you became born again. But it doesn't say that in the Bible. It doesn't say that at all. The context of Peter doesn't talk about that. And when you read the scriptures in their context, you have to come to grips with what he, Almighty God, is communicating and not what I think. This word is the incorruptible seed. This word believed is that which is going to give us eternal life. Go to James, please. James chapter 1. And in verse 18, it says, of his own will he begot he us by the word of truth. That's when we were born. That's when we've been begotten. You know, in King James it talks about the only begotten Son of God. The word begotten in King James, or that's just the definition of the word begotten, we don't use it too often anymore, is born. He has begotten us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Wherefore, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Boy, if people would just listen to that one. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. It is having faith in what this gospel preaches that brings salvation. It's having faith in what the scriptures preach. Go to Romans chapter 1, just to show you this once again. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. When you believe the message, the kingdom of God is like this seed. It's like this seed. You stick the seed in the ground. And where the ground, according to the parable of the sower? If that ground is good ground, where you receive the word and of a good, a meek, and good heart, and you hear, really hear it, then it's going to grow. It's going to grow, and it's not going to be choked off, and it's going to develop in your life more and more. It's going to come up. The stalk, the leaf, it's going to have a place for fruit to come, and then it's going to ripen into pure fruit. And then the harvest. And what's the harvest talking about every place else? It's talking about the time when the Lord returns. It's talking about that time when you and I come to full fruition as far as walking with him. And then eternal life. That's what that word is bringing us to. This word is not bringing us to just to have a happy day. Although you'll have many happy days. You'll also have many sad days. But you'll have the strength to get through the sad days. And you'll have even greater joy to enjoy the happy ones. Because this word is his. We got a hope. We have a God who listens to every prayer. He will never leave us and never forsake us. He tells us that often in the message. He will always be with us. So it's, but that's why I say, you cannot be just, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. Christianity is the way of a father with his family. Christianity is living and giving. And it's the scriptures that give us all of this. It's the word is that incorruptible seed that will bring us to the point of becoming born again at the resurrection. Well, God bless you and welcome to another wonderful session on parables. And tonight we're going to go to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, there's a wonderful parable here called the two debtors. But there's a context to this particular parable. And just as many of them, we're going to start in verse 36. Jesus Christ in chapter 7 is giving the people of God a real reproof session as far as their unbelief and not believing the baptism of John and not believing the gospel that he spoke. Our Lord has really got it into a very heated thing, and the Pharisees are there at this particular point. And if you start reading, and I guess in verse 31, just to give you a little bit of an idea of the flavor in which this parable is given. And it says, "And the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and call one to another, and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced, and we have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bender, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." I have no idea how much time goes by after this confrontation with those who did not believe the gospel and who were criticizing Jesus and who criticized John. I have no idea, but verse 36 then says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him." Now, this would be a good thing normally, right? But just keep the flavor of what's come before in your mind. "That he would come and eat with them. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment." That's probably one of the most loving things that I could imagine that someone would do to another. To publicly do that, to take her tears, and that was a custom in the East, they would have a tear bottle, and those would be tears that were collected, I think, for all of the wonderful things in life that had happened. And she would take those tears, and her hair, a woman's hair, was her glory. And she would wash his feet with those tears and wipe them with her hair. And she anointed them with ointment, a precious ointment. Now, with that going on, verse 39 says, "Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself." He didn't say it out loud. He said it within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said unto him, Jesus Christ, remember the man said, if he's a prophet, he would know. Well, one of the great things about the Lord Jesus Christ is he knowing exactly what's going on in this man's mind. He didn't say it outwardly. He sort of proves to him that he is a prophet or greater. And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon the Pharisee, he answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. The parable is very straightforward, very simple. You know, when Jesus Christ asked the Pharisee to judge the parable, which is the one who's going to be forgiven the most? Who's going to love the most? And the Pharisee, I said, I suppose. I always like that. It gives you a little sense of his attitude. I suppose the one who's forgiven much. The Lord said you got the right answer. I think he's got a lousy attitude, but he certainly had the correct answer. And then the Lord says to that woman, and this is really... That's why I said to you, the context is very important, because it was a matter of protocol, custom. I mean, this was an insult to be invited to someone's house and then not to wash their feet. This was a common practice done to everyone who entered into your house. And to have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this man thinks that, maybe he might be a prophet. In his conversation, in the back of his mind, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was touching him. So the whole dinner engagement was more than likely to check out, who is this man? Who is he really? And his attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ is evident. No water, no washing of his feet. No anointing his head, no greeting with a kiss. And yet the woman, who was a sinner, she had done all these things. She stood behind him. It wasn't even that. She with meekness, humbleness, and she served the Lord in such a way. And because her love was so great, she was forgiven. That's quite a lesson to be thought of and to be learned as far as that particular record. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. We're going to try to cover a number of records tonight. And this is probably the most well-known of all the parables, the Good Samaritan. And again, it comes with a little bit of a context, and it starts with a question. In Luke chapter 10, we'll start reading here in verse 25. It says, And behold, a certain lawyer, and this is not a lawyer as in legal business like we think of. This is a lawyer. This is a man who is astute in the law of Moses. And a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? Jesus was often asked this particular question. You know, one day it'd be a great study just to look at all the times he was asked and his answers. And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou? How do you understand the law?" And he answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast right answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Talking about eternally. But he willing to justify himself. See, the question wasn't necessarily a real honest one. He had a hook to it. The context is these religious leaders are not exactly open and honest and humble and meek to learn. This test, this tempting him, it could be translated test, but I think the context in the King James really bears out that it was a tempt, you know, he was tempting him. Verse 29, but he willing to justify himself, he said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise also a Levite. When he was at the place, he came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." That's pretty revealing. I mean, it wasn't like they just missed him. Here's a man laying half dead in a ditch, grievously wounded from being robbed. And the two individuals who are the religious elite, a priest and a Levite, both looked at this man and walked on the other side of the street and kept going. But a certain Samaritan, and he's a Samaritan. Samaritan were half Jews. They were despised. They were really despised. For centuries, because they were a mixed blood. A certain Samaritan, as he was journeying, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion, he had mercy, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence. And those are 2 denarii. Remember, that's 2 days' wages. And he gave them to the host and said unto him, "Take care of him. For whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And then the Lord said, "Which now of these 3, thinkest thou, was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." He makes this man, he came tempting him. Well, the Lord turns this around. He wanted to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? Well, the Lord says, here's this parable. Which one of these 3 was a neighbor unto him? Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." See, when he said, verse 28, and he said unto him, "Thou hast answered rightly. This do, and thou shalt live." In answering the question of what do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life, Jesus Christ said to the man, "Okay, well, how do you read it in the scriptures? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." Then the Lord said to him, "This do." Not no, but "this do. And thou shalt live." At the end of this parable, Jesus Christ says in 37, he says, And he said, he that showed mercy on him. The man answered correctly again. He was the one who showed the mercy. He was the one who got involved, had compassion, mercy. He was the one who sacrificed of his own to help an individual. The Samaritan is despised. The priest and the Levite, the religious elite, they walk by. The one who is despised helped this other man. He helped him. And then the Lord says here to him, after he answers correctly, in verse 37, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. It really comes full circle. To know that you're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, then the man said, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? The whole story relates to the fact that it's not got to do, has nothing to do with who you are, or your bloodline, or whether you're despised, or you're the right race, or you're anything else. The one near you is your neighbor. Stranger, someone who's helpless, someone who needs mercy, the one who is near you, the one you're next to. And he says to him, go and do thou likewise. Now, do you remember at the beginning of the class, I read you that how they interpret parables. I forget the name of the gentleman who did it, but he was one of the early church fathers. And he interpreted this parable in a very bizarre way. If you remember that, I think it was in session one that we did that. Augustus. And you judge. By this time in the class, you ought to be able to figure out for yourself whether Augustus had it right or whether we're reading it correctly. Remember, parables are, the word parable means alongside of. And I've said to you that parables are this is like that. There are many book definitions of parables, an extended simile and so forth, but then I have a hard time with that because some of these parables are one sentence long or two verses long. That's not exactly what I call an extended simile. This is like that. And this particular parable is a life situation. How do you judge this? How do you see this common, everyday, easily understood situation? Who is the neighbor unto him? Who is the one who was a neighbor unto him? Then you can use that. This is like that. It's very well easily understood. Because too many times I watch the Christian church say, well, they're not a believer. Too many times I watch people judge when so often the Lord Jesus Christ says, you are not to be a respecter of persons. He says this, and you are not to be a respecter of persons, you're not to be. In fact, some of these other parables that we're going to deal with tonight are going to deal with the same issue from a different point of view. The one near you is your neighbor. And how important is showing mercy? To show mercy is one of the it is one of the great characteristics of a real believer, to show mercy. Let's go to the next one in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we're going to look at a parable that's called The Friend at Midnight. And this comes with a little bit of a context also. The context here is that Jesus Christ is asked to teach his disciples how to pray. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is in debt to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So our Lord is praying. When he's done praying, the disciple comes and asks him a very legitimate question. Teach us to pray. And he gives them the example of the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. I want you to understand something, that when our Lord in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, teaches the Lord's Prayer, because that's the other place it's recorded, he says, in this manner pray you. The Lord's Prayer is not to be recited as a liturgy. It's not to be recited completely as given. These are the things that you should pray for, really is what it should understand. This is how we should understand it. These are the subjects that you ought to be praying for. And I want to ask you, is challenge yourself, when you pray, is this what your prayer sounds like? Or does it sound like you're walking up to an ATM machine and you're just withdrawing what you believe you should get? And I just say that to be a little bit confrontational. But consider, the Lord taught his disciples how to pray. And he gave them an example of what they ought to be going to God for. I would highly suggest that you keep that in your heart and your mind as you pray. Then he adds something here. And he starts with this parable. And he said, in verse 5, and he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within, the man who you knocked on the door, that guy, from within, he's not going to say it out loud, he says it from within, shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not arise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he need. We don't use that word importunity too often, but because of his persistence, because he's a pain in the neck, he'll get up at midnight and he'll give him the bread that he needs just to get rid of him. Then it says, and I say unto you, he gave this story for a reason. Teach us to pray. He gives them the Lord's Prayer. These are the things you should pray for. Now let me give you a little story. Persistence is the point. You be persistent. You're coming up at midnight and you're going to ask your friend for 3 loaves. You're not going to leave until you're satisfied. And you know what? You're going to receive because you're persistent. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Be persistent. Ask, ask, and keep asking. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, he findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? And if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's persistence. The whole point of this is your prayer. This is how, the manner in which you ought to pray. These are the things that you ought to be praying for. I mean, when Jesus Christ gives you a lesson in prayer, take heed to it. But what should you be doing in this prayer? What should your attitude be? Persistence. Stay persistent. You know, those who say, well, God heard me the first time, he knows what I want. You know what? The Lord teaches this way. I say unto you, who do you want to believe? The character that makes the statement that God's smart enough to remember what I said the first time? Or the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I made my choice. I'll leave the rest up to you. I'll take the Lord's lesson. There's another wonderful one that's why I'm jumping out of order here. Usually I've been going in order of the Gospels, but because it is so much like this one on prayer, let's go to Luke 18 for a second. There's another wonderful parable. Remember what I said to you, more than one parable on the same subject will give you a multidimensional look at that particular subject. In Luke chapter 18, this particular parable is the one of the persistent widow. Verse 1 says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She is nagging him to death. And here's a great, powerful man. That's why I've always said, you know, women are the most powerful people on the earth. Samson couldn't stand against Delilah, all the rest. I mean, and the way she's just persistent. This widow is not going to let it go until he does what he's supposed to do. And I'm coming here, and I'm coming back, and I'll be here tomorrow again. And this guy don't care about God, and he don't care about men, but he wants to get rid of this woman. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not a God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. What a parable. Again, the persistence of prayer. Prayer is not something that you just, oh, I prayed for my 2 minutes this morning, my 5 minutes before dinner, I said my grace before meal. No, that is not what it's all about when it comes to praying. There is a persistence. There is a manner in which we ought to pray. We ought to pray about the things the Lord tells us to pray for. There's a lot to prayer. There's an awful lot written about it in the Bible. But if you would, just for a second here, just to show you one other place, go to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to go back to Luke here in a minute, but go to Ephesians chapter 6. This section of Ephesians, starting in verse 10, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Then it speaks of putting on the whole armor of God. And it gives us the soldier. And it says he puts on the breastplate of righteousness, the armor, all of the armor. Then after it talks about putting on the armor, because this is a spiritual battle, it says in verse 18, praying. The one action. The armor is that we put on is the word, that which God has given us, our lives living that word. Then it talks about praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We are to pray always with all prayer. There's more than one kind of prayer. We're to be praying and watching. That word watching is the same word that would be used of an individual, a sentry on guard duty. You're to be on the wall, so to speak. You're to be on that wall watching in prayer. You're to be there because the saints need you. And we're to do it with all perseverance. I've stood guard on a number of occasions in my life, and it's a very difficult thing to do because you got to be switched on. If you're not switched on, someone, especially in the military, someone would die. You got to be on guard even when there's nothing. It seems like most of the time nothing's going on, and you get bored. Nothing's going on. I can relax. I can go to sleep for a little bit. But if you're the sentry and you're on duty and you do that, Scripture says in the Old Testament, the blood of the city is on your head. We are to be watching, persevering in prayer for all the saints, for the outreach of the word. That's the context here in Ephesians. That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of persevering in prayer, men ought always to pray. Go back to Luke 18. Men ought always to pray and not faint. Don't quit. Don't get faint in your mind on this. You want to work three times harder in your life? Just don't have a good prayer life. You start your day with prayer and you get God involved in your life all the way through it with prayer, you'll work a whole lot less physically, mentally, emotionally. I think it's a great, wonderful parable we just saw. And then it continues. Go back to chapter 18. It says in verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ is not done. He speaks after he speaks this parable of the persistent widow. It says in verse 9, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." This is the point of the parable. He tells you what it is. Two men went up unto the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed within himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, even as this tax collector hanging out next to me. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." I mean, that's the Pharisee's attitude. It's his prayer towards God. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down into his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now this goes, it's also talking about the subject of prayer, but it talks about our attitude. Don't be coming to God, tell him how wonderful you are and how creepy everybody else is. Not a good scenario. The humility that this publican, this tax collector, remember, he's considered a traitor to his own country. He's the lowest guy on the totem pole here. This man, he doesn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He just says, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And the Lord says, I'm telling you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You have in these parables that we've just done, the persistence of the parable of the friend at midnight. Mm-hmm. You have the persistence of the widow concerning prayer. And then you have this one, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. All three of these are dealing with prayer. So those who, and the last one, Jesus Christ gives the reason for giving this particular parable was that, verse 9, they that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and that they despised others. Those who trust in themselves and think that they're righteous are in an awful lot of trouble compared to those who don't trust in themselves and just humble themselves before God. You're to be persistent in your prayer, just like a nagging woman, just like someone who, you know, you're banging on somebody's door at midnight, and you're not going to go home until they give you three loaves of bread. But at the same time, your heart should be one of not trusting in yourself, not trusting in your righteousness, or you're demanding to get from God because, well, I'm your son. This is not a good thing. And I know many Christians, and I understand the point, because we are God's children and God will provide to us. But God forbid we should ever have that kind of mentality where we're just, I am due this. That is a very ungodly and unreasonable mentality compared to what Jesus Christ taught.